times that you forgot to put your clothes on?
I
didn't have that dream, but I thought of that, I guess you could call it a joke, when Eric says he's going to be preaching on, I thought, please say four, please say four, please. Yeah, anyway, it was funny to me. Well, good morning. I want to put a word picture in your minds. Imagine a dad playing ball with his young son, maybe 2 or 3 years old. And he says, okay, son, here's the ball. Here. No, pick it up. Keep it in your hand. There you go. All right. Now I'm going to step back here, and you throw it to me. Daddy got it. Good job, buddy. Good job. And they're playing for a little while. He's tossing the ball back and forth. Dad is catching the ball. Sometimes he's dropping it. He's not doing a really good job, but that's okay. He's spending time with his father. And Dad, okay, son, I've got to leave for a little while. I'll come back later and we'll have some ice cream, okay? Oh, yay. And now Dad's going to leave and he's got to trust that Dad's going to give him the ice cream. Please, Dad, don't forget. Dad said you'd give me ice cream, so he's waiting eagerly. Dad said he was going to give me ice cream. We'll learn more about this story near the end of this morning's talk, so pay attention. We'll be in, like we said, Romans chapter 4. A little bit of background. Last week in Romans 3, we were reminded that salvation is offered to both the Jew and the Greek, that it comes apart from works of the law. Romans 3:31 says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we should uphold the law. Remember, the law points out our sin. It points out that we need to be saved from our sin, and it points to the holiness of God. If we didn't have the law, there'd be no need for faith. There'd be no need to try to draw yourself, to want to get closer to God, because you wouldn't be aware of the fact of how far apart from Him you are. So Paul uses Abraham in Romans chapter 4 as a great example of what faith looks like. We'll see that God accepts our faith, weak and imperfect as it is, and returns in its place the righteousness of Jesus. So as we're walking through this passage this morning, the big picture found in verse 5 is trust God who justifies the ungodly and receive the righteousness of Jesus. And there's three things I want you to think about. You could call them 3 points, but I'm not really going to follow them. Don't tell Eric. Number one, righteousness comes from faith, not from works. Number two, righteousness is offered to all who have faith, the faith like Abraham. And number three, God's promise to Abraham through grace is completed in the cross of Jesus. Father God, I pray as your word is delivered this morning that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work through me, that you would allow me to speak what you want, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to what you have for us this morning. We eagerly anticipate to hear from you and to learn from your word. Thank you. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, Hebrews is called the faith chapter. There's so many wonderful examples of men and women who had faith in the Lord. They lived out that faith, and many died still having the faith, not seeing the fulfillment of God's promises. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is being sure of what is hoped for and certain of what we do not yet have or we do not see. So there's a definition of faith for you. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God, and that he rewards those who seek him. Just a real quick tease on Hebrews 11. I encourage you to look at it and study it later, but I'm just going to read a few things real quick. I found a very common theme in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith Abel, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith Rahab, by faith the children of Israel went through the Red Sea. So you see there that God values faith. Now in the book of Hebrews, there's an emphasis on faithfulness coming from that faith, our faith having action. And that is a very real and biblical concept, that real faith comes with it, real action. You can see evidence of faith, and we can call that good works. So there is a place for good works. It's the evidence of the faith that we have in God working in us and through us. But in Romans chapter 4, Paul's emphasis is not on what we do. His emphasis is not on the faithfulness of Abraham. His emphasis is on Abraham's faith. We want to have both faith and faithfulness, but he's emphasizing the faith of Abraham. Look with me, starting in verse 1, and I'm in NIV this morning. That's why it might look a little different. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this manner. He's saying, I'll just keep going, sorry. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? That's a clue that it's pointing back to another part in scripture, specifically Genesis 15:6. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Some translations use the word counted or reckoned, but they all mean the same thing. Paul is addressing a false teaching of his day that is still very prevalent, very widespread in our world today. The belief that the way to get to God or to earn his favor and his blessing is by doing good works, to be good or to be righteous in our own strength. To prove to God, I will be good for you, God. I will work really hard and do what you want, and then you'll have to bless me. And we may not verbalize that, but many, many world religions, that's what they believe. The way to get to God is to earn his favor. Make him pay attention to you. And even as believers, we fall victim to this. It's so easy to want to return to the law. Even as a Gentile, meaning not a Jew, who was not raised up with the law having such significance, it's in our very nature. We think, I have to follow the rules if I want to have good things. Now, I'm going to share some extra-biblical Jewish teaching, or some rabbinical teaching, teachings of the rabbis outside of the Old Testament. Many Jews believe that Abraham proved his righteousness to God by his good conduct. In fact, they translated Genesis 15:6, instead of saying, and he believed, they translated it, and he was faithful in the Lord, and the Lord counted it as righteousness. Do you see how faith and faithful, we think they're very, very similar, but in this context, it's extremely different. If God counts my faith as righteousness, it's not linked to my behavior. It's not linked to whether or not I get everything correct. If God counts my faithfulness as righteousness, I might as well give up now because I've already messed up today. You know, I can't do it. Verse 4, Paul gives an illustration to better prove his point. He says, now to the one who works, wages are credited, not as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts in God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Now, if I agree to do a job, pick on Robert. Robert asked me to power wash his porch. I guess, Cameron, I'm going to have to borrow your power washer. All right, so Robert asked me to do that, and he agrees to a set price, and I work really hard. It took me a little bit longer than I thought it would, but I agreed to do it. Now, I expect that because I did a good job, Robert's going to pay me. That's not a gift. Robert's not giving me a gift. He's paying me for the work I did. And if we mix up faith and faithfulness, if I think it's about being faithful to God, then it's about what I do and what I don't do. And then I look to God and say, but I was good, now give me what I'm owed. And that's what the Jews believe. And that's what many, many people in other religions believe. And that's what Christians still struggle not to believe. Even though we know the truth, even though we have the Word of God, even though we can read it in this text, if we're honest with ourselves, we keep having this tendency to try to run back to works. Here's some, verse 5, our key verse here, uses a lot of big words. Justifies. That means if I've done something wrong, maybe I got a speeding ticket, I go before the judge and the judge says, I'm not going to hold you guilty. You can go free. I might have done the wrong thing, but the judge says, you're innocent. You go. That's being justified. It's saying the actions you do are seen as not sinful. The blood of Christ washes over them. He no longer sees their sin. Ungodly, that's anything that's contrary to the will of God. It's anything that breaks his commands, that breaks relationship with him or with one of his, one of those that are made in his image. And then righteousness, it seems very similar to justice or justify, but righteousness is saying, I see you as good. Now it's not just talking about my behavior, but it's internalizing it. Judy, the Lord sees you as righteous. You are good. That's how he sees you. And to some degree, it doesn't matter what we do. When we have faith in God, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Now I say to some degree, sin is still sin. Sin still breaks relationship with God. And this is not a ticket to just like a get out of jail free card to do whatever you want. Our actions have consequences, and that's not what I'm talking about. But what Paul is trying to emphasize is God sees those who believe in him as righteous. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We get to hear where does faith come from? For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. So up until now, we've been talking a lot about faith, and we might think, okay, faith saves me. But this passage makes it very clear, it is grace that saves you. Remember, grace is a gift that you did nothing to earn. See, if grace wasn't a part of the equation in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, then I would say, because I've generated faith, God is obligated to save me. Sounds a lot like works, doesn't it? So we need to separate the work of faith and the work of grace. They're connected, but they are two different things. I have faith, God counts me as righteous, and then blesses me with a gift I don't deserve, and he expects nothing in return. He gives me eternal life. He gives me salvation because he loves me, because he wants to bless me, not just because I had faith. I didn't do anything to earn my salvation. And then we go on, verse 9, not by works that anyone should boast. That sounds like Romans. Same author, that's probably why. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Now wait a second. I thought up until now I was talking about how much we weren't supposed to do good works. That good works don't earn right relationship with God. Well, that's true. But, verse 10, he says, which were prepared in advance for us to do. So there is a place for good works. And just so we're clear, please, if you're sleeping or not paying attention, look up because I want you to hear this clearly. Good works do save you, but it's not your good works. It's the good works of Jesus. That's the works that save you. And that's the works that he's prepared in advance for you. The working of his Holy Spirit in you to do his good works. So we don't even get to take credit for the good work we do. It's him. But I think you know what I'm saying. But enough on that one. That's probably a whole nother sermon, which I'd love to preach. Now, verse 6. Again, he uses another illustration. This time he looks at David. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one who God credits righteousness. There's that credits again. Righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. That's found in Psalms 32. And he, whoa, did he sin. He did some big ones, if you could call one sin bigger than another. And if you don't know what it is, I'll let you look it up. I encourage you to do so. But he cried out to God when he was faced with his sin. He says, I was wrong. Lord, forgive me. And he had to pay a price for it. But even after that, you know, he's still feeling the heaviness in his heart, and he cries out to God, and the Lord forgives him, and he forgave him because of his faith. So we see the work, the plan of salvation is in the Old Testament. It always has been. The reason Paul is pointing back to Abraham and pointing to David is he's saying the plan of salvation has always been there. So some of these modern thinkers that are suggesting that you can have the Christian life apart from the Old Testament, that there's no place for the law, that it's hogwash. It's the gospel is in the Old Testament, and we better understand it because we know our scriptures. As you see in the New Testament, they're constantly pointing back to the old. Verse 9. Is the blessedness only for the circumcised? Now, here's where we take a big shift. Now, up until this point, you might have thought, maybe if you started reading Romans in chapter 4, you might have thought that it was only for Jews. And he's addressed this earlier in the book of Romans, but he's hitting it hard again. And they're not going to like what they hear. But we get to call Abraham our forefather. We get to call him Father Abraham, as much access as the Jews do, and this is why. Is the blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstance was it credited? Was he circumcised after or before? It was not after, but before, and he received the circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised by but who also follow in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And he says, follow in the footsteps of faith. If somebody said, follow in the footsteps of Moses, you would look straight to the law. Because he gave, through God, he gave the law to the Israelites, and he taught them to obey it. And he tried his best. They didn't listen. But so if somebody said, follow in the footsteps of the faith of Moses, you'd immediately think of the law. But when we say, follow in the footsteps of Abraham, he was here long before the law was. And one of the false teachings that the Jewish people have to struggle with is this belief that Abraham kept the law in anticipation of it. They said that he was righteous and fully kept the law and not even having it. That's not true. He didn't. There was plenty of times that he messed up. What Paul had just said would upset the Gentiles for a couple of reasons. One, if a Jew, or if a non-Jew, a Gentile, which means other nations, so a Gentile is not a Jew, wanted to be converted to Judaism, he would have to be circumcised as a sign that he intended to follow the law. So now Paul's saying circumcision isn't needed and you can have Father Abraham without it. to the Jew, that's outrageous. Secondly, a Gentile who had been converted to Judaism would never be allowed to say, "Our father Abraham." They had to say, "Your father Abraham." Who here knows what I'm talking about when I say the wall of hostility? It was all the way back. God was already making plans to deal with that back in Abraham's time. It's a foreshadowing of what was to come, and Paul points that out. About 2,000 years before the tearing of the temple curtain. Romans 3 tells us that there is now, with regard to salvation, no difference between Jew or Gentile. Verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing. And the promise is worthless, because the law brings faith, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. If we could depend on the law, our good works, if we could keep the law, we would have no need to have faith or a promise, because we'll have earned what is due us, and we can demand it of God. We've talked about that already. That's what he means. If we could keep the law, there'd be no need for a promise or faith. James 2 verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of all of it." If you haven't figured it out, you're guilty of at least breaking one part of the law. So everybody in here is guilty of the whole law. So my personal heartfelt advice is, don't keep the law to make yourself right with God. You need the promise. Lean on the promise. Verse 16. And therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have faith, have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written. Again, we're pointing back to the Old Testament. I have made you a father of many nations, Genesis 17:5. He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Wow, the amazing faith that Abraham had. I don't think there was a concept of the afterlife prior to Abraham. I could be wrong, but I don't think there was. So for him to believe that is significant. This is a promise God gave to Abraham, and now to us as well. To be the God of the Gentiles, and not just the God of the Jews, to give life to those things which are dead, and to call into being those things which are not. That's a reference to the gospel. That's not just somebody died, their earthly body died, and he decided to raise them back to life. That is talking about the regeneration of our soul. A soul that was separated from God and is dead, and through faith is brought to life in Jesus Christ in the finished work of the cross. That's what it's talking about. That's what God's plan was when he promised to make Abraham a father of many nations. That was the beginning of the gospel. Verse 18, against all hope, Abraham, in hope, that means earthly thinking, there's no way this can happen, but against all hope, he hoped and believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said of him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. So when I read this part of the passage, I really kind of scratched my head and was trying to figure it out. I said, his faith didn't waver. It didn't weaken. But if you know your scriptures, there's plenty of times where he tried to operate outside of God's will. He was told to leave his family and brought Lot and his father with him. And he waited around for 15 years until his father died, effectively delaying God's plan for his life. Now he's got a redemptive plan. God knew that was going to happen. It didn't throw God off. But the point is, he was operating outside of God's perfect will. Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister, and in doing so brought God's judgment upon Pharaoh. He had a relationship with his wife's maidservant, Hagar, and the fruit of this was Ishmael. And he probably justified himself. He's like, who am I to say that this isn't God's will? This isn't how God wants to do it. But that is not how God intended to make him the father of many nations. And in fact, it goes further than that. We still feel the effects of that today because the Jewish people have a real great enemy. And it's because he went outside of God's will. Excuse me. In these verses, though, I believe that we see a life lived in faith. And like we just walked through, sure, there are times when he didn't do things the right way. But Abraham's great faith grew stronger as he walked with God. He learned to trust God more. Consider the faith he demonstrated as Abraham prepared to sacrifice his son, his promised son, on the altar. He was ready to do it. And God told him to stop. He had proven his faith. So at the end of his life, Abraham died believing that God would bring this promise, his word, to completion. He saw part of it. He saw the son of the promise, but he still didn't see the father of many nations. So he died believing that God would fulfill that promise. And James, he speaks of a maturing, growing faith as well. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials. James, what are you talking about? Trials are not fun. I'm just saying. I'm being honest. What he's talking about is, consider it joy because you're being made more like Christ, and you will learn to trust God more. That's what he's talking about. So face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Okay, well, just like Abraham did, we too can learn to trust God more. Of course, it's always better to do it God's way. So this is not a suggestion that you should intentionally operate outside of God's will. There are consequences when we do that. It affects us. It affects the people around us. It gives, it taints your witness. So I'm not endorsing operating outside of God's will. I just know human nature means that we each struggle with this. There are times when we have a lack of faith and we try to do things in our own strength. The amazing thing is that God can use our mistakes, the times we don't trust him, when we do things in our own strength and in our own way. We can repent for our lack of faith and learn to trust him more. So I think what Paul is talking about with Abraham, and even what the passage in James is talking about, I don't think that's a picture of people who always get it right. This is a picture of people who live a life of faith and have struggles of faith where they mess up, and then they get up, they shake the dirt off, they say, God, I'm sorry, I'm ready to try it again. That's what real Christian life looks like. Just this week, I was just being tormented over a struggle that I can have. I don't like messes. And I don't like it when my kids don't listen. And I can get angry And there are times when I can get too angry. And it hurts me inside. And I found myself saying, this is not the man that I want to be. This is not who God has for me to be. And I end up beating myself up, getting angry with myself, crying out to God, saying, God, take this wretched sin away from me. I don't want this. I don't want to go straight to being angry because I see a mess. I'm being vulnerable there, and it's about me. It's not about anybody else. But I'm just reminded of that in light of this passage. How often am I trying to push up my sleeves and just get her done? Instead of starting by saying, God, this is an area where I have weakness. So before I even walk into this situation, let me just say, I desperately need you. And I'll trust you to give me what I need in this situation. And for you, it could be any myriad of things. It doesn't have to be that. You know, it's, what are you doing that's trying to earn God's favor? What are you struggling with? Is there finances, health, your children's future, or maybe a desire to have a child, a work situation, a lost friend or a loved one? Maybe you're feeling overwhelmed with guilt over a past sin, or maybe you're currently trapped in a pattern of sin right now. Whatever it is, whatever that area is in your life, or multiple areas where you're struggling to have the faith that you know you want to have, that you ought to have, the solution is the same. Verse 5 calls us back to it. Trust God who justifies the ungodly and receive the righteousness of Jesus. Praise God! He justifies the ungodly. He continues to purify us. He continues to work in us. And so long as we are seeking Him, so long as we are aware of our sin, then we're in the right place. The time that you should really be really worried is when your sin doesn't bother you anymore. But I think what the Lord wants us to know today is that if you have genuine faith in His promises and in the work of the cross, He sees you as righteous. And it's okay to ask Him for help in those areas where you would say, but I'm not righteous. It's a both and. This is why it is credited to Him, verse 22, as righteousness. The words it was credited to Him are written not for Him alone, but for us also, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Okay, now I promised I would get back to that story. You want ice cream? If you've ever forgotten to give your kids ice cream after you told them that you would, they'll let you know. But it hurts. You're like, oh, I really messed up. You know, God can forgive that too. Even if your kids have trouble forgiving you, God can forgive that. So, I'm there with my son, playing ball. I give him the ball. He drops it. He's finally got it. He throws the ball to me. I have to go out of my way to catch it, but I've got the ball. And I say, good job, son. This is a picture of what it means to have faith in God. You see, my son did not have the ball initially. I picked up the ball and I gave it to him, and then he fumbled. And I picked the ball up again and I said, no, you hold it like this. The faith that we have is a gift from God. We don't generate it ourselves. The scriptures tell us that. So God gives you the very faith that you have. And then, as that 2-year-old, 3-year-old, whatever, you struggle to throw the ball back to God, your declaration that you have faith in Him, in whatever situation it is. And you don't throw it very well. It's weak. It's imperfect. But God jumps out of His way. He will go to the stars and back to catch that imperfect ball because He loves you. That's what He's asking for. He's not asking for all the faith in the world. He's asking for the small piece of faith. Remember the man who says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's the faith he's looking for. That's enough. And he takes and he catches that ball and he says, good son, good job, son. Good job, daughter. I'm so proud of you. And he says, let's go get ice cream. Also known as, I want to give you eternal life. Not because you deserve it, not because you caught the ball, but because I love you and I want to bless you. Let's pray. Father God, would you work in us in those areas where we struggle to believe? We have weak faith and we cry out to you, Lord, say, help us in our unbelief, whatever that is. And Lord, if there be anyone here who has never believed, who has never trusted in you, who has never received the righteousness of Jesus, would you stir in their heart today to do that? Today is the day of salvation. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these precious loved ones. In Jesus' name, amen.